Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Remember, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, economics, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the abomination of desolation when we come back. 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers, quote, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small, but you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shall you have." That's cited from Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. Well, you know, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention in 1787 followed that scriptural principle when they put into our federal constitution, at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words. It says, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debt." But in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away, and in 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation, and in place of these just weights and balances, these two presidents introduced our current practice of the first, second, and fifth planks to the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system. They gave us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coins. And now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation, Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School conducted twice a year here at the law school in Isabella. Now, to learn more, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's the place to start. It's free of charge. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it doesn't cost you anything. And you can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Now, remember, the Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to the website, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send an email request for your free general law CD package. That's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. The 70th week of Daniel. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, a unique prophecy contained in the book of Daniel. It's mentioned numerous times in the Scripture, several times in the New Testament. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26 tells us, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, the first 69 weeks of Daniel reveal the truth concerning the appearance of the Messiah, the prince. This finding was popularly exposed in a book by the late Chief Inspector of Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson. He titled the book The Coming Prince, and he wrote it in the early part of the 20th century. In that book, he lays out a convincing case that Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, is an amazing piece of prophecy that foretold the precise day that Yahshua, the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem on a colt and accepted the proclamation as Messiah from the people. Yeshua even said that if the people do not do so, the rocks themselves would cry out. And he also stated that they should have known the time of thy visitation, reported in Luke 19, verses 40 through 44. And in his book, Anderson made the case that the weeks in that prophecy were the Hebrew word Shabuah, which means a seven or to be seven. And he also points out that a year is scripturally 360 days long, not 365 days long, as is our solar year. This is revealed in parts of Scripture, such as in Genesis, regarding the time that the waters covered the earth. The passage tells us that 5 months equal 150 days. For instance, in Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. In Genesis 8, verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Genesis 7, verse 24, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And we also see that in Revelation that a time times and a half of time, 3.5 years equals 1260 days. In Revelation 12, verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. Revelation 12, verse 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Now these passages sufficiently make the case for Anderson's claims on the length of a year being 360 days, a prophetic year, 360 days in Scripture. This is a basis for determining much of prophecy where time frames are an issue. Now the 70th week, the traditional interpretation, while the first three verses of this prophecy have been sufficiently dealt with, the preceding verse, has been an anomaly. Verse 27 does not fit with the previous three verses, and it has led Christians to many strange and wild interpretations of this prophecy. In Daniel 9, verse 27, we read, quote, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate, unquote. Now, the most popular interpretation of this passage is that he, the Antichrist, will sign a treaty with the Jewish people for a seven-year period. And then he will break the treaty halfway through its time frame and eliminate the Jewish sacrifices, which will start up again sometime before this treaty is signed. Either before or after the signing of this treaty, the church, the Christians, will be taken out of this world and into heaven by God in what is called the rapture. Now, after this treaty is broken, the Antichrist will set up an idol of himself in the temple, make war with the Jews, and attempt to annihilate them. But Messiah will rescue them sometime before their inevitable demise at the end of this seven-year period. Now, much of this fanciful scenario, especially the part about a seven-year treaty between the Antichrist and the Jews, is inferred from this one verse in Daniel 9, verse 27. It assumes facts, not an evidence. And while it takes a lot of imagination to make that presumption, it fits the storyline outlined by fundamentalist theologians who preach the alleged pre-tribulation rapture. And although the last phrase in Daniel 9, verse 27, in that passage where it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate, that statement is essentially ignored. Now, this verse should be interpreted from a different perspective, and it should have practical significance by associating it with evidence instead of a standpoint which relies upon theological fiction and a vivid imagination. This entire passage speaks of 70 weeks determined for Israel and the holy city, as we read in Daniel 9, verse 24. The first 69 weeks speak of the Messiah and how he will, if he hasn't already, finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness. This part of the passage does not address Israel directly, nor does it address the city, nor the holy city of Jerusalem. However, those two things are the primary subject of this last seven. Now let's take a look at the 70th week in the scriptural evidence. The firm covenant with many for 1:7 is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Remember, the Scripture is of no private interpretation, and Scripture interprets the Scripture. The Hebrew term for firm is the word gabar, G-A-B-A-R, and according to Strong's Concordance, its meaning is as follows. Gabar, a prime root, to be strong or mighty, become, conducts, arrogantly, exert, great, magnified, make firm, prevail, prevailed, strengthened, stronger, surpassed. Now, the covenant can be called strong or mighty according to this description. And if the traditional interpretation is considered, how can a covenant be considered strong or mighty if it is broken halfway through its time frame? Now, this covenant is one that God himself makes with Israel for one period of seven. It is not a pleasant covenant, but it is a contract or covenant that he promises to make if Israel continues in their disobedience. It's in the penal clauses of Leviticus chapter 26. So in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 18, here's the terms and conditions of this covenant. God says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all of my commandments, and you break my covenant. I, in turn, will do this unto you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever, that shall waste away your eyes and cause your soul to pine away. And also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those that hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. And if after all these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. Unquote. Now, God here informs Israel that if they do not obey him after he has punished them, he will punish them seven times more for their sins. Now, the same warning is repeated three more times in this passage in Leviticus 26, verses 19 through 21. Here's what he says. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me, and if you're still unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague upon you seven times according to your sins. Unquote. And in Leviticus 26, verses 22 through 24, he says, I'll let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. And I might point out that this personal pronoun, I, appears in this chapter 20 times, so that there's no mistake as to who is doing this to us. In Leviticus 26, verses 25 through 28, he goes on to say, I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into your enemies' hands. And when I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring you back your bread again in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. And yet, if in spite of this, you still do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Now, this promise of Elohim multiplying the punishment of Israel by seven is the firm covenant for 1/7 with the many spoken of in Daniel 9, verse 27. As mentioned previously, the Hebrew word for seven is Shabuah, which can mean to be sevened or multiplied by seven, and that's exactly what is spoken of in this passage. If this is true, what is the punishment of Israel? Well, we are told what that punishment is in Ezekiel 4, verses 1 through 8. So here in Ezekiel 4, beginning in verse 1, Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city upon it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and then besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel is told to act out a parable of sorts. Ezekiel is to inscribe the city of Jerusalem on a brick and build a siege wall around it. Then he is to get an iron plate and to set it between his face and the brick. And this is to signify that Elohim has set his face against Jerusalem. Notice that this punishment specifically involves the holy city, Jerusalem, and the people of Israel. Now in Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 8, he goes on to say that as for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it, for I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and this time bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Now this passage is speaking of two separate punishments, one for the house of Israel, and one for the house of Judah, two separate nations with two separate dynasties of kings. And the punishment for Judah consisted of 40 years, which is probably the remainder of the 70-year time of captivity prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13, we read this story. It says, And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it shall be, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Eternal, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation, and I will bring upon that land all of my words which I have pronounced. And all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all of the nations. And then in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13, we read this. It says, "For thus says the Eternal, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Eternal, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Now, it would appear that the punishment for Judah was fulfilled within that 40-year time frame. However, the punishment for the house of Israel was not. According to the prophet Ezekiel, they were punished for 390 years. We're not told of the repentance of Israel 390 years after they were besieged and captured by the Assyrians. And since that is the case, the punishment of Israel was apparently multiplied by seven, as promised in Leviticus and mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 27. The punishment of the northern kingdom of Israel started in 724 B.C., when their armies were defeated and the king was taken captive and the last city of Samaria was held in siege for 3 years. In Hosea, who wrote from 732 to 724 B.C., Hosea immediately surrendered the northern kingdom to Shalmaneser, and some think this was Shalmaneser IV, who the new king of Assyria, and paid tribute, as we read in 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 3. This action probably saved Samaria from destruction, at least for a while, but only put the northern kingdom more firmly in the grasp of the Assyrians. Now, there was no doubt, still, that there was a faction within Israel that wanted independence. While Hosea had acted to save what remained of the nation, he eventually saw what he thought was an opportunity to break free of Assyrian control. So he made an alliance with Egypt, thinking that he could rely upon the Egyptians for military assistance. And then he withheld tribute from Assyria. We read that in 2 Kings 17, verse 4. But Egypt at this time was weak and was worthless as a military ally. Shalmaneser's army attacked and reduced the Israelite kingdom in 724 B.C., captured most of the land, and took Hosea prisoner. Only Samaria remained, and it was besieged for 3 years and was finally taken in 721 B.C., as we read in 2 Kings 17, verses 5 and 6. Now, the city was destroyed, the northern kingdom of Israel was transformed into a province of the Assyrian Empire, a number of the people taken as prisoners or exiles to Assyria, and other people resettled in the captured territory. We see this in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 34. Now, the northern kingdom had ceased to exist, and even though there were continued prophetic dreams of a restored and unified kingdom, that you'll see, for example, in Ezekiel 37, verses 18 through 22, it would forever disappear from history and become known as the lost tribes of the house of Israel. The writer of 2 Kings gives a long theological evaluation of the fall of the northern kingdom, attributing their demise to faithlessness to their covenant with their God, Yahweh, in worshiping other gods, as we see in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 through 18. Now, Old Testament history, Assyrian dominance from 745 B.C. to 640 B.C. by Dennis Bratcher. While the lone city of Samaria remained after 724 B.C., they were besieged the whole time and suffered miserably at the hands of Shalmaneser until 721 B.C. Therefore, the logical point of beginning for the punishment of Israel is 724 B.C. Without repentance, this punishment was sevened or multiplied by seven as promised in the Torah. Now, that makes the length of time of the punishment of Israel to be seven times 390, which equals 2,730 biblical years or prophetic years. As discussed earlier, biblical years are 360 days in length, so in order to realize the appropriate time frame, we must convert 2,730 years into solar years. 2,730 biblical years times 360 days per biblical year is 365.24 days per solar year, equals 2,690.82 solar years. Now, if we start sometime during the year 724 B.C. and then add 1 year since there is no year zero, we come up with the following. 2,690.82 years, and then we add 724 years, plus 1 year for the year zero, that equals 1,967.82. What happened in 1967? Now, when we consider that the defeat of the Northern Kingdom was not likely that to have happened precisely on the last day of the year in 724 B.C., We can probably assume that the ending of the punishment against Israel occurred sometime approximately midway in the year 1967. And this is the time of the Six-Day War, where Israel fought Muslim armies from three different fronts and took Jerusalem back after many centuries of Gentile occupation. Now, it appears that this somewhat miraculous victory for this small nation of Israel and the Israeli army was foretold in Scripture in Ezekiel 4 and Leviticus 26. So how does it apply to Daniel's 70th week? Well, let's look at this passage again. Daniel 9, verse 27. And he, Elohim, God, will make a firm covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week, multiplied seven times, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, what happened in the middle of this week? Well, the scriptures tell us that sacrifices were stopped several times during this time period, between 724 BC and 1967 AD. The captivity of Judah and the destruction of the Temple of Babylon in 587 BC was one. The laws forbidding offerings by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC is two, and the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD is three. Even after this time, we see that the rabbis instituted the reading of the laws of the sacrifices on the Temple Mount as a substitute for the sacrifices, and it wasn't until Muslim occupation of the area that sacrifices were finally and then totally terminated. Upon the destruction of the temple, the rabbis revised prayers and introduced new ones to request the speedy rebuilding of the temple. They also instituted the saying of the portions of the Torah commanding the bringing of the sacrifices in place of the sacrifices themselves. After the Muslim conquest of this region, the Temple Mount became known to Muslims as Al-Haram el-Sharif, the noble sanctuary. And it is traditionally regarded by Muslims as the third most important Islamic holy site after Mecca and Medina to this day. The Temple Mount is the holiest site in Judaism. The offerings, the sacrifices of Judah, were not totally stopped until Muslim occupation of the area prohibited them. Now, this fits well with the account in Daniel 9, verse 27, which describes the middle of the week as the time that sacrifices cease, and the one that is upon the wing of abominations comes one who makes desolate. This is a perfect description of the Muslim Empire. Well, hang on here, boys and girls. We've got to take a break right here. We're looking at the abomination of desolation when we come back. Now, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that's open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, economics, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. Now, the Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or of this local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org or call the school direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967, or the webpage is georgegordon.org. The Abomination of Desolation, a treatise written by a fellow named R. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, published over the Internet. It's called The Internet Reports. This is Report 1, The Abomination of Desolation. Now, I'm unable to identify with more particularity this fellow R. Wright. On the syllabus, it says The Internet Reports, Report 1, The Abomination of Desolation, copyright 2002, R. Wright, all rights reserved. He goes on to say that scripture verses are taken from the following sources. He gives the sources. And then the cover art by R. Wright at 2003, cover image of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock. He's got the image number and the web page where he got it. No more information. Now, a listener sent me this report, That's all the information I have. I don't even remember who it was that sent this. And so when you send me information, I have a pile over here in my office, and I put that material on my pile. And then one day, when I have a little time, I'll go to that pile, and I start reading these letters that listeners and emails and so on have written in. And sometimes you find these little gems and jewels, of which this just happens to be one of them. So if any of you out there know who this R. Wright is, there are three more portions to this report. I'd like to see the other three portions of the report. We're beginning here with the beginning. It says the 70th week of Daniel. And we're on page 7 of the 70th week of Daniel. It says the 70th week, the historical evidence. Historical evidence. He goes on to say, exactly when does the middle of the week occur? This is not difficult to calculate. If we start at 1967.5, the approximate time of the Six-Day War, and then subtract half of Daniel's 70th week, we see the following. 1967.5 AD minus 2690.8 solar years divided by 2 equals 622.1 CE. That's called the current, they call it, no, it used to be called AD, current era, believe it is. So if you take this period of time, divide it in half, it takes you to 622 AD. What happened in 622 AD? Well, what happened in 622 AD that would put an end to sacrifices and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This happens to be the precise year that Muhammad started the Muslim religion and hence the Muslim empire. So let's take a look at the beginning of Islam. The present form of Islam began in Arabia in 622 AD, the year zero of the Islamic calendar today. It is based upon the ministry of a man named Muhammad, which means peace be upon him, and on the words that Allah gave to the world through Muhammad. So how is it that the Muslim empire is on the wing of abominations, one who makes desolate? Well, history tells us that even in its infancy, the Muslim empire engaged in 80 battles within its first 10 years of existence. For instance, in Medina, Arabia, in the beginning, the Prophet Muhammad, from 622 to 632, in Medina, Arabia, the Prophet Muhammad himself combined with the religious and political power. He was Allah's prophet or messenger and thus exercised religious and spiritual authority as Allah's direct representative. At the same time, he served as a governor and the highest civil authority of his expanding community. This included not merely governing the town and the surrounding area, but also mustering an army and leading it into battle about 80 times in 10 years. Muhammad was the equivalent to Moses. The desolations by Muslim empire continued after Muhammad's death. The caliphs, the successors who took over the Muhammad or after Muhammad died, were just as ruthless. They spread their religious beliefs by using the sword as their evangelistic tool, and they took control of Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and all of Mesopotamia. They captured Damascus in 635 AD, Jerusalem in 638, Cairo in 641, Alexandria in 642, Iraq and Persia in 644, North Africa in 647, Cyprus in 649, and that wasn't all. There was many more. And their desolations continue to this day. The Muslims' wars are still going on today in Iraq and Afghanistan. The Muslim Palestinians have a continuous war of terrorism against Israel. In Sudan, Africa, the Muslim government of the north have already killed over 1 million Christians in the south. Algeria is racked by bitter fighting between Islamic fundamentalists and the military. Nigeria is in the midst of a civil war between Muslims and Christians. In Kenya, the Islamic Party has declared holy war on the government. Colonel Gaddafi and his Libyan army have carried out numerous military excursions into neighboring Chad, and like Afghanistan and Iran, is the basis for terrorism plots. In Turkey, the secular Muslim government is being challenged by militant Rifa'i Islamic Party. War also rages between Christian Ethiopia and Muslim Eritrea. The fight between Christian Armenians and Muslim Azerbaijanis has produced 35,000 casualties, after which tiny Armenia was shrunk further because of territory gained by the breeding with a vengeance Muslim population. Then a war between the Christian Serbs and the Muslim Albanians could spark at any moment. Muslims in Chechnya, Dagestan, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan have ignited insurrection against the pro-Russian regime. And two articles in the Los Angeles Times wrote about Muslims in Indonesia forcing Christians of all denominations to convert to Islam or get their throats slit. Thousands upon thousands of Christians have been first converted and then sexually mutilated with kitchen knives and razor blades to make them conform to Muslim standards. Afterwards, they are enslaved to their local Muslim chieftain. This was not some aberration of Islam, but rather business as usual for all but the moderate factions. They have a history of murder, terror, lies, and brainwashing to advance their cause of global conversion and subjugation. It's called their jihad. Now we can see that this Muslim empire is the empire of the last days spoken of by the prophet Daniel and by the apostle John in his prophecy of Revelation. The 70th week of Daniel gives us an explicit look at the Muslim empire and the fact that it will be in power over that part of the world until all of the desolations have been determined by the return of Yeshua, the Messiah, on the day that he returns. Daniel 9:27 says again, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation, this is the Internet Report, Report 1. Let me flip a page or two here. In the preface, we learn a little bit more about this report. If anyone knows who this R. Wright is, or what the Internet address is that contains this report, please let me know and I'll pass it on. The cover art is by a fellow named R. Wright, copyright 2003. It's called The Abomination of Desolation, The Internet Reports. This is Report 1. He says, this is the first of a series of four reports in which we present our findings of a multi-year study on fulfilled Bible prophecy. Through the use of a method that employs establishing boundary conditions, we have been able to make the mystery, or take the mystery, of the Bible prophecies that have for so long been interpreted incorrectly. Now we build that method in this report and continue it in subsequent reports and demonstrate its validity in the final report, because it is only there that there is enough information developed to verify the validity of our undertaking. In order not to jeopardize the conclusions and to encourage an open mind, we present our findings in each of these reports as the conclusions within the framework developed from our boundary conditions. And this is the method that scientific inquiry is based upon and has allowed for great strides when applied to biblical research. The first report is stunning in its conclusions, but the conclusions of the second report are no less important, for they show that God uses empires, even wicked empires, to cultivate his people, and having done so, destroys the wicked. The third report unifies the first two and explains in detail, some of which has never been published previously, what underlies the significance of certain biblical scriptures. The full impact and blessing of these reports comes in the fourth report, because in that report, after describing the significance of time, times, and dividing of time, it reveals little-known details of God's plan for the ages and then proceeds to verify the boundary conditions on which our conclusions rest, thereby providing proof. And it should be noted that there is no attempt made to promote any particular religious doctrine or ideology, but rather to present a simple-to-understand, objective explanation of the meaning of the Scripture and to provide a method of inquiry that promotes discernment from the deceptions of the past as well as those that may arise in the future. There may even be attempts by some to use this information for their own self-serving purpose. That would be most unwise. Anyone that wishes to alter or change the meaning should review report number 2. God is holy and he will not be mocked. And then finally, we are aware that in all matters concerning the Scripture, those with religious beliefs can offer their own perspectives that may not have any merit at all. To those who mock God with their own writings, we ask simply that they provide the conditions underlying their conclusions and then present sufficient scientific evidence of the same weight that we provide to support our conclusions in this report. Indeed, readers have the right, when yet other opinion is thrust upon them, to demand strong evidence that forces a conclusion. It is not our objective to attack religious traditions, and yet this book provides a pattern of evidence that is consistent with the Scripture and conclusions that coincide with historical fact. This automatically places it in a position of assault on false prophets and counterfeit traditions. As was true in days of old, we must beware of false prophets, recognizing that there are those who choose false prophecy over truth for very self-serving purposes. We again challenge such people to provide evidence as strong as we have provided in this report for their stated positions, and then, if they fail that, to come to a position of repentance with the God of Scripture. And it is our hope and belief that the information presented in this report and the ramifications of it have been introduced in a way that brings honor to God. That's the preface. Now, this is about, let me give you the number of pages here. This first report is approximately 100 pages in length, a little over 105, and written by a fellow by the name of R. Wright. That's all we have here is R. Wright, The Abomination of Desolation, an Exegetical Report. It's a four-part report. I only have part one. I thought I'd share it with you because it was a, oh, I'd say a 1 in 100 read. Before we get into chapter one, the initial conditions, let me point out that I probably have here in my office 5 or 6 reports on the abomination of desolation, and some that go back to the 19th century. Various writers have written about it. And all of those reports make for good reading, and all of them tell a good story. But when I got to this one, there was something about it, the scientific approach that he's used, and the fact that the scriptures have no private interpretation, which is very important when code pleading. Now, code pleading is a legal term that we use in law. And this fellow R. Wright has used that modality to look at this prophecy called the Abomination of Desolation, and the numbers work out. That was the proof, to my mind, is that the numbers historically work out in dealing with this Muslim occupation and this thing called the Abomination of Desolation and the Dome of the Rock, which sits right on the holy place, the old temple, the old Solomon's temple. Now, as we progress toward this period called the Second Coming, or the Great Tribulation, you know, every day that goes by brings us one day closer to the inevitable world smash, or the world climax, the Second Coming, in this period called the Great Tribulation. So at some point in time, when this occurs, God has made an observation. He said, surely the Eternal will do nothing that he doesn't first reveal it to his servants, the prophets. So he has said, in effect, I'm going to reveal this before it occurs. There's another prophecy or two that come to play. The Messiah made an observation in Matthew 4, verse 4. He said that all Scripture, or that we ought to live by all Scripture. Let me get the exact citation here, Matthew 4, verse 4. It's also repeated in Luke 4, verse 4. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this abomination of desolation is one of those words that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Daniel, in his prophecy, made a very profound statement. Actually, it wasn't Daniel that made it. It was God that made it through Daniel. But here in Daniel, he said, Daniel 12, verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So it isn't surprising that many books have been written about the abomination of desolation. But notice in Daniel 9, or 12, verse 9, he said that these words are sealed up to the time of the end. Well, who's going to uncover them? Well, in verse 4, he says, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So we're sitting here in a time when 90% of all the scientists that have ever lived in history are alive right now today. Many run to and fro. Have you taken a look at the increase in travel over the past 100 years? I mean, it's not uncommon to get on a plane and fly from the United States to Europe, or Europe to Asia, or from the United States to Asia, and do it in a day. When you get on a plane in Seattle and fly to Tokyo. So travel is being increased. Many are running to and fro. Just take a look at our freeways and our commuters. And there was a third statement that he made here. Daniel wanted to know what this meant. And he said in verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Tell me the end of it. What does all this mean? And the angel said to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And in verse 10, he said, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Who are the wise, and who are these wise guys that are going to understand? And understand what? Understand what? Now, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are the three gospel chapters that tell you about the end of the age, the second coming. In those three chapters is mentioned this abomination of desolation. When you see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you'll know that the time is just about right for the second coming. I think when I finish this report number one on the abomination of desolation, I think that you're going to have your eyes opened. Mine were. This is a very unusual report. I've never seen a report quite like it. It's what I call a 1 in 100 read. That is, there's nothing else like it anywhere. And if there is, I don't know what it is. Now, oftentimes I'll report to you that, well, this is about a 1 in 20 book. That means that you'll read 20 books and you'll find another book about like this one. It's rare. It's unusual. It's worth reading. But it's not unheard of. This report is unheard of. Although there have been many reports on the abomination of desolation, and indeed many reports on the book of Revelation, most of them have a partisan or they have a sectarian view. It could be the book of Revelation as interpreted by Tim LaHaye, who has a religious agenda and is a pre-tribulation rapturist. Then you can look at the book of Revelation from some other sectarian view. and you'll get these various and sundry views. They're all good reads. They're all entertaining. Are they true? Well, they all conflict with one another. They all contradict one another. So either one of two things comes to our mind. Either one, if any one of them is true, the rest have to be false. Or it could be that all of these reports are false and the truth could lie in some other venue, some other avenue that we haven't considered. Now that's about where we're at with this report. This is a report that we have never considered before, and it deals with the Muslim Empire. Now I'm down to about 3 minutes, so I don't have enough time to get started here on chapter one. So let me share with you a couple of pointers for our next encounter tomorrow night. Why don't you take a look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28? Those are the penal clause chapters to the covenant. The covenant is the contract that God made with Israel, your great-great-great-granddaddy, 84 generations back. And it's binding upon all of us Anglo-Saxons and all those who have been grafted onto Israel or think that they have been or desire to be or would like to be or thought that they might have been. That contract. Now, that contract is reported in, you might jot this down, Exodus 19, verse 16 through Exodus 24, verse 8, contains the terms and conditions of the contract. So there's the contract and the penal clause. Then the Messiah made a mention of that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6, 11, and 18. Now take a look at those three chapters in Revelation. And then compare that with the three gospel accounts, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, with the penal clause chapters in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And then tomorrow night we'll take this up again and we'll look at the abomination of desolation, the initial conditions for the scientific basis of making this study and this report. This is report number one, remember, of a four-part series written by a fellow named R. Wright. That's all I have is R. Wright. Somebody sent this to me. So if you know who R. Wright is or where this report might be found on the internet, give me a call and let me know. All right, we're about out of time, so let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law School offers a free four-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, just call The Law School and ask for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date. All right, time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.